Is Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Notice as we read this, a couple of things. First of all, God speaks of the fact that he will pour out his spirit on Israel. But also notice any reference to the servant of the Lord. We will deal with that concept a bit in the sermon this morning. The idea of the servant of the Lord and how that refers sometimes to Christ, sometimes to Isaiah, sometimes to Israel, God's people. So Isaiah chapter 44, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Jeshurun is a term of affection, endearment that God uses to refer to Israel. Verse 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are not their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself, yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth flesh and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood. For he that hath shut, for he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith to Cyrus, now remember, Cyrus hadn't been born yet, that saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12. First part of the Lord's Day, we considered last week, question 31, why is he called Christ that is anointed? And so we turn now to question 31, where the Catechism asks, but why art thou called a Christian? And the answer, because I am a member of Christ by faith. And thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, part of our confession of faith is that we believe in Jesus Christ. And the Catechism is expounding that confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed, and has been dealing with the names of Jesus, expounding the names so that we will understand the revelation of God contained in them. From the name Christ, or anointed, as it literally means, We have learned that Jesus was appointed as God's office bearer. Even as the Old Testament prophet, priest, and king were anointed, Christ was anointed. And we saw last time that anointing especially indicates two things. Number one, that someone has been chosen by God and appointed to that position of office. And secondly, that he has been given the Spirit to qualify him for the work that he's given to do. Anointing means appointment, choosing an appointment to an office, and secondly, qualification by the Spirit. For what office was Christ appointed and qualified? And the answer that we saw was the mediator of the covenant. He was appointed to a particular position of mediator of the covenant. God chose Christ from eternity to be the mediator of His covenant. And He chose Christ and ordained that He would be very God and very man, so that in this way He would be able to accomplish the work of bringing God's chosen people into the covenant, making them to be part of it. A mediator that would have to fulfill all the demands of God, taking the sin of His people upon Him, taking the guilt of His people, and satisfying the justice of God so that those people could be a part of the covenant. They could truly be God's covenant friends. The office of mediator, we saw, is one office, but it has three parts: prophet, priest, and king. And a prophet speaks the word, and that's what Jesus does. He is the Word of God, and all revelation comes through Jesus Christ. He came into the world to reveal God and to reveal the work of salvation that God sent Him to do. He's prophet. He's also priest. The priest offers a sacrifice, and Jesus did that. The sacrifice He offered was Himself. And now as a priest, He continues to be a mediator between the people of God and God Himself. He is our only high priest. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's king. A king has a kingdom. A king defends his kingdom. And Jesus defended His kingdom against the attacks of Satan and the host of Satan. And He defeated sin and hell and the grave. He defeated those enemies against His people. And now He rules over His kingdom and He preserves us in that glorious salvation that He has earned for us. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. Now, question 32 pauses for a moment in consideration of the names of Jesus and recognizes something. You have the name of Christ on you. You are called Christians. Why are you called a Christian? Now, we know historically, all you children know from Acts chapter 11, 26, that the Christians, that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That as the gospel went from Jerusalem up into Antioch, and a church was formed there, that the people of Antioch asked, well, who are these people? They're so different. Who are they? And when they were told that these were followers of Jesus, whom they confessed to be the Christ, they put that name on them. They called them Christians, followers of Christ. But understand that this isn't just a man-made name that happened to fit and we took it on ourselves. This is obviously something that God ordained. He wanted His people to be called Christians. The Jews would never call the followers of Jesus that. They said that's the sect of the Nazarenes. But God did not want His people to be called the sect of the Nazarenes. He did not want them to be called either followers of Jesus, maybe Jesuits or something like that. That's not what He wanted. He wanted His people to be called Christians. Why is that? Why are you called a Christian? And the answer of the catechism that we will consider this morning is that because we also are anointed. Christ means anointed. You are called a Christian because you are anointed also with Jesus Christ. He was anointed to be the mediator of the covenant. We are anointed to be members of the covenant. We have His anointing on us. This beautiful and blessed doctrine of the fact that we are all anointed by the Spirit is something that the Reformation brought out. It had been denied and pushed under by the church for hundreds of years and still is by the Church of Rome that denies that all believers have the Spirit. Luther, Calvin, the Reformers all insisted on the office of all believer or the priesthood of all believers, that every child of God, every believer, young and old, has the Spirit, is anointed. And therefore, they have the right to go directly to God. They have the right to open up the Scriptures and interpret it because they have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking at this morning as we answer the question, why are you called a Christian? Because you are anointed. And now with our eye on the catechism, we will not only talk about the office of believer, but talk about the fact that we are anointed partakers of the covenant. And that's the theme for the sermon this morning. Anointed partakers of the covenant. Well, notice first of all the anointing. Secondly, the office that we have. And then thirdly, the privilege of being anointed partakers of the covenant. To be anointed, remember, includes two things. That you are chosen and appointed to a position, and that you are qualified by the Spirit to accomplish the work that God gives you to do there. Appointment to an office, qualification by the Spirit. We were appointed. How were you appointed to be a member of the covenant? You know the answer to that if you think about it for a moment. How were you appointed? In eternity, you were appointed by God in the decree of election. He chose you. And He indicated at that time His will would be, these will be My covenant people. They are appointed to a place in the covenant. I have chosen them. They're chosen eternally in Jesus Christ. That's the first connection. The Heidelberg Catechism doesn't specifically mention that, but our first connection to Jesus Christ is before we were even born, we were chosen in Him. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 says, chosen in Him, and that's Christ, before the foundation of the world, before there was any world, we were chosen in Jesus Christ. Christ was chosen to be mediator and to bring God's people into the covenant life. And at the same time, God chose us in Jesus Christ. We are never separated from Him. And understand that from a certain point of view, it's because of us that there is a Christ. There would be no point to having Christ a mediator if there's no people for Him to be a mediator to stand between God and us. You can't separate Christ and us. You can't separate us from Him. Eternally we were chosen in Him, appointed by God to a place in His covenant. That's the first connection. In time, now that's in eternity. In time, God connects us to Jesus Christ with the living bond of faith. That's what the catechism brings out as our connection to Jesus Christ. Why are you called Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith. I am a member of Christ by faith. We are grafted into Him. The way a branch is grafted into a tree and becomes a part of that tree so that you can't pull it out any longer. It's drawing all of its life from the tree. To change the figure, The Bible says Christ is the head and we are the body. We're living members of that body. Every one of us connected to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith. We're one. He is the living head. He's the legal head. Whatever happens to the head happens to us. I'd like to look at that, examining that concept of servant of Jehovah as it is set forth in Isaiah. It's a fascinating study to look at that connection that's made here with that concept, that idea of being a servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord, and how God has all different ideas connected with it, but they're all essentially one idea. And that one idea is that the servant of the Lord is called by God to do a certain work. It's like an office. He's the servant of the Lord. He's commissioned to do something. Christ is that. He is the servant of the Lord. He has been commissioned by God to do the work that God gave him as prophet, priest, and king. But there are more things. Last week I talked about a blackboard, so we'll talk about a whiteboard this week. And if I had a marker with a whiteboard, I would put Christ in the center again. And then around that, I would draw a circle and say, now, but you could also say the servant of the Lord is not only Christ, it's Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet is sometimes called the servant of the Lord. And then around that, you would say the elect. They are sometimes called specifically the elect of God, the servant of the Lord. And then around that, the whole nation of Israel, organically considered, is sometimes called the servant of the Lord. I'd like to demonstrate that from the book of Isaiah. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 43, we read 42, but in chapter 42, verse 1, we read this. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Now, so who is that servant? Let's see if we can understand that. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Well, now right away we say, that's Christ. He is the servant of the Lord. He's the chosen one. He is the Spirit of God put on him, and he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That doesn't fit if you merely apply that to Isaiah. It doesn't fit if you merely apply that to Israel. It's Christ who will bring judgment to the Gentiles. And yet, if you look a little later in that same chapter, verse 19, Isaiah 42:19, it says, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Now, Lord's servant is used there again. But there the reference is to Israel. Israel was blind. Israel was deaf. But it's called the servant of the Lord. Go to chapter 43. In chapter 43 we read, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Then in verse 3 we read, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I have made Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Clearly, now that's Israel. That's Israel as a nation. In verse 10, though, we read of that same chapter, Isaiah 43:10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. You are my servant. You are my witnesses. This is Israel that he's talking to. You are my witnesses that I am God. If you turn to Isaiah 44, which we read, then notice again, yet now here at the beginning of the chapter, hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Then he speaks of the fact that he will pour water upon them and put their spirit upon them. That's Israel that he's talking to there. And yet at the same time, in verse 26 of the same chapter, Isaiah 44:26, it's God is now saying, he's talking about himself, and he says, that confirmeth the word of his servant. And now he's talking about Isaiah. And now he's saying that he will confirm the word of Isaiah that performeth the counsel of his messengers. He sends his messengers out, his servants, and he confirms them and he performs the word that he says, that he gives. And then he goes on to give the prophecy that Jerusalem will be built again. Isaiah was written, this last part of Isaiah is written to the people who would one day be in captivity. Jerusalem is destroyed, and now God is prophesying, is saying, I sent my servant, Isaiah, to say that Jerusalem will be built again. So sometimes it refers to Christ himself, sometimes it refers to Israel as a nation, sometimes it refers to the prophet, sometimes to simply the elect in Israel. A couple of more places that show that it talks about Christ as the servant. Isaiah 49, the first few verses. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, O ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. See how they're all brought together. Isaiah as a messenger, Israel as God's people, and yet ultimately is in Jesus Christ, who is the servant. And then we all know Isaiah 53, that well-known passage of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And there in Isaiah 53, verse 11, Isaiah 53, still speaking about the work of Jesus, we read in verse 11, He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And we could spend a long time just talking about that concept. I hope you get the point now. The point is this. God views us in Jesus Christ. We are inseparable from Jesus Christ. Where He is, we are. Where we are, He is. We are the servant of God. He is the servant of God. He's anointed with the Spirit. We are anointed with the Spirit. We are never separated from Jesus Christ. As members of Jesus Christ, this is an Old Testament way of indicating it. If you go to the New Testament, you talk about the body of Jesus Christ. One Spirit who is in Christ and one Spirit who is in His body. That's another way of demonstrating this reality. His anointing, of that anointing, we are partakers. The Old Testament, remember, those office bearers had oil poured on them. And the oil was a picture of the Holy Spirit. God gave to Christ His Spirit, and we saw last week that God gave to Christ the Spirit without measure. There was no limit to the amount of the Spirit that God gave to Jesus to perform His work. And Jesus made it plain that that was the case. At baptism, the dove came down upon Him to symbolize the fact that the Spirit was given to Him. And when He would perform His works, His miracles and the powerful preaching that He did, He made it plain, I do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how I'm doing these things. It's His power. When He died and rose again and ascended into heaven, God gave Him the Spirit. This is difficult to understand. But let's try to get a hold of it here. Christ now is the mediator, exalted on high. He's God in the flesh. And the triune God now gives to Jesus His Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that becomes the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and Jesus can send Him out to accomplish whatever needs to be done on the earth. Jesus is in heaven, and the Spirit now is sent forth to do the work that Jesus gives Him to do. And the first thing that we notice is, He poured out that Spirit on His church. On Pentecost, all 120 believers, men and women in that room, they all received the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit. Ministers are given a special measure of the Spirit. Elders and deacons are given a special measure of the Spirit. But every believer has the Spirit, young and old. You don't have to be a certain age. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they are in an office. Just as Christ was appointed to the office of mediator, we are appointed to the office of believer. The office of believer. And at the same time, we are made partakers of the covenant. He's the mediator of the covenant. We are the partakers of the blessings of the covenant. Truly covenant people. It should be obvious that we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. To be partakers of the covenant, to have a place in the covenant of God, how could that ever be unless we have the work of the Spirit in us? We are not only creatures, we are sinful creatures. We're born into this world dead in sin. We are corrupt, we are vile. We cannot know God. We cannot love God. We cannot live with God. God is the Holy One. But God has determined, these are my people. I will dwell with them. I will put my tabernacle right in the midst of Israel. I will bring them to live with me in eternity forever and ever. So in order for that to happen to people who are dead in sin, the Spirit must come into those people and give them life. He must change them. He must make them to be a holy people. We stand before a God who said, the Bible says, is too pure of eyes even to behold iniquity, much less have them come into His house. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is essential for making us to be a partaker of the covenant and to be able to live with God, to know God, to love Him, and to glorify Him. The Spirit does that. He makes us to know God. He makes us want to obey Him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's our anointing, first of all. It's the anointing of the one who sanctifies, the one who gives us life, who applies the blessings of the cross. But in the second place, we consider the fact that we are appointed to a specific office, not merely to a place in the covenant. That's what we've been talking about thus far, but to an office that has a work. Anybody that has an office has a work. It's not merely a position where you can kick back and say, well, isn't this wonderful? I have this privilege. Office means work. In the Old Testament, only a few of God's people were anointed. The priest, the king, and the high priest. They were chosen by God to the position of king, to the position of prophet. And the Spirit gave them the qualifying necessary. The Spirit did that. You think of the king. All the children know King David. God called David and put him into that office with the work to do. He was to rule Israel under God. That was his work. He was to defend Israel against the enemies. He was to defeat the enemies of the Lord. That was the work that King David was given to do. When Aaron was appointed and Moses poured that oil upon his brother Aaron, then at that point Aaron became a high priest. And he had a work to do.
His work was to bring the sacrifices of Israel to the Lord, to bring the blood into the most holy place, to pray on behalf of the Lord. That was his, on behalf of the people. That was the work of Aaron. When Elijah was ordained as a prophet, it was to bring the word, to speak the word with boldness. Don't hold back, but speak the word. You have a position if you are called to an office. And as such, they would stand among the Israelites as representatives of God. David recognized that even with Saul, had the Spirit for a while. God gave him the Spirit to equip him to be a king at least, not a sanctifying Spirit, but the Spirit nonetheless. And David said, I would not touch the anointed of the Lord. He represents God in Israel. Aaron was a representative of God in Israel, and so was Elijah the priest, the prophet. That's what you are. You are representatives of God in this world. You represent Him. You have the name of His Son on you. You are baptized. You have the mark of the covenant upon you. And you represent God Himself. Baptism is a sign and seal that He will dwell in us by His Holy Spirit. That's what baptism symbolized. One of the things it symbolized, that the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. That's a promise to every elect child that is baptized. We make a confession of faith. When you get older, we stand up in the congregation and we answer yes to the questions. I confess the name of Jesus Christ. You can't do that without the Spirit. Not from the heart. The Spirit brings forth that confession. As representatives of God in this world, our lives must reflect the holiness of God. We are His representatives. Whether anybody knows it at a particular moment as we're driving down the road, whether anybody knows it as they're standing in the checkout lane, whether people know it when they meet you at work, whether they know it or not, you are a representative of God. There are things, therefore, that you will never do because you represent God in the earth. You will not get drunk. You will not be out hanging out in bars and parties where there's all kinds of drinking and people are getting drunk because you have the name of Christ on you. You represent God in this world. You will not be screaming and hollering and losing your temper at your children because you represent God in your family. And in the world around you. You will not be stealing in your business. You will not be cursing and swearing and blaspheming God's name. You represent God in the world. You will not be committing fornication and rebelling against authority. You will not be singing and dancing to the world's music because you are not of the world. You are of Christ. You represent God in the world. Your life, my life, must be exemplary at all times. In the secret rooms of the home, as well as in the public places, we represent God Himself. And that means that we must be willing and ready to stand up for the cause of God in this world. When others see us and hear us, they must not only hear and see Christ, but they have to recognize that we're going to stand up for the cause of Christ without any shame, without any embarrassment, to contradict those who blaspheme His name, to contradict those who bring lies about God. We cannot tolerate it. We are His representatives in the world. So that, first of all, as office bearers, as those who stand in the office of believer, we represent God and His cause. But we have work to do. An office is a place to work. We are prophets, and prophets speak the word. The Catechism says that comes out in this way, that we confess His name. We confess His name. The word of God is on our lips. As we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 43, verse 10, we are God's witnesses. We are His witnesses. And that office, therefore, involves a very serious and dedicated study of the Word. Because if you expect to have something to say, if you expect to have some words from God that will be what God's Word is, you have to study the Word. If I do not study the Word, I cannot get here behind the pulpit and just start talking. I will talk nonsense. I will contradict even what the Word of God says. I will have nothing valuable to say. I have to study the Word. Well, if you expect to have anything valuable to say, if you expect to be able to have the Word of God on your lips, you have to study. We go to school to study the Word. We go to Bible society to study the Word. We go to catechism so that we will have the Word of God filling our hearts. We come here to church to hear the preaching of the gospel so that the Word of God will fill our souls, feed us and nourish us, and that we'll be able to speak that Word. We study the Word of God in our homes, privately and as a family, in our devotions. The Word of God is something we study because we're prophets. We have to have a word to speak. Not only that, but you can study the Word. You can understand the Word because you have the Spirit. That's so important. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were not all prophets. And any time they didn't know what the Word of God was, they had to find a prophet and say, well, is there any Word of God to us? You don't have to do that. You don't have to run to a minister and say, well, can you tell me what the Word of God is here? You have the Word of God and you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ and you can understand the Scriptures. You do the same thing that I do. You do the same thing that any minister does. You open up the Scriptures. You pray over the Scriptures. You meditate on it. And you compare Scripture with Scripture to try to come to an understanding of what this passage means. And you look for Christ there. And when you find Christ there, then you say, now I understand the passage. And now I dare to speak it. You don't have to give a sermon. But you have to have the Word of God in your heart. Or you'll never speak it. It has to be there with understanding. But you can. Okay, so you're not a minister. So you're not a professor in theology. That doesn't mean you can't study the Word of God. Don't ever use that as an excuse. You have the Spirit. You are a prophet of God. You are also a priest. And the Catechism says that a priest, as a priest, we present ourselves a living sacrifice to Christ. A priest has to offer a sacrifice, but we do not have to offer a sacrifice as a payment for sin. That's been done. But in the Old Testament, you realize there were all sorts of different sacrifices, and one of those was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You didn't shed any blood. You didn't bring an atoning sacrifice when you went to the temple. That had been done already. But now you brought a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what our lives are to be. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. A sacrifice of thanksgiving is a life that shows thankfulness by obedience. It shows thankfulness by holiness. The whole of our life is to reveal the holiness that we have in the Spirit as a sacrifice to God. It is to be one life full of praise for God. We will sing. We will talk of Him. We will praise His name. That's our work. We're priests offering our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We are qualified to do that by the Spirit, because the Spirit is sanctifying you under the preaching of the gospel, under your study of the Word. You're not only growing in knowledge, you're growing in sanctification. You're becoming holier. Your life is becoming more openly a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He sanctifies you. He takes the Word and He writes it on your heart so that you understand and you want to keep the Word of God. And then that writing of the Word on your heart also gives you the ability. You have the ability to walk in obedience. Perfectly, no, not on this side of the grave. But you have it. Don't ever let your old nature be an excuse that you say, well, I'm depraved anyway. No, you are given the Spirit. You have the beginning of new obedience. We are priests. As priests, we can pray to God. That's wonderful. Catechism doesn't bring that out, but we don't need a Virgin Mary to pray to. We don't need a saint or an angel to pray to. Yes, we go through Christ, but we go directly to Him. And through Jesus Christ, directly to the Father, we have that right. We are priests and go to God in that office. We have the right. We have the ability. Jesus showed us how to pray. He intends us to pray. And the Spirit, again, gives us ability because the Spirit helps us to search the Scriptures. What will I say to God as I come to Him? What will I bring? Well, the Bible says this is the will of God. Pray in harmony with the will of God. He even gave us the words to speak, a model prayer, so that we can be assured. Go to God. You are a priest. Confess your sins, that your sins may be removed, another work of the priest. We are prophets and we are priests. We have work to do. And we are kings. And kings stand for the kingdom. Here the Catechism expresses it this way: that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. We are kings. We are called to fight sin. And the biggest work that I will ever have is the sin of my own soul, my nature, my sins. I need to get up in the morning and recognize I have work to do. I am a king. I'm being attacked by my own flesh. It's going to try to lead me in ways that are sinful. I have to fight sin. I have to fight sin in my own family. I have to fight sin in the congregation. I have to fight sin at school. With utter humility, I have to point out to fellow Christians when they are walking in sin and go with them to the cross of Jesus Christ. We must fight against sin. That's our work as a king. For that we need a spiritual battle. Paul says our weapons are not carnal. Guns and knives won't help you in this battle. What are the weapons that we must use? You know Ephesians chapter 6. Your loins girt about with truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. Put them on, because you have a fight every day that you're called to wage. I hope our young people are reading Reverend Brian Huizinga's series in the Standard Bearer, Strength of Youth, being prepared to fight. We all have to be ready to fight. It doesn't start when we get married. It starts when we're born. We're kings. But then, the Catechism adds that as kings, we will reign with Christ. Kings don't merely fight. Kings rule. You're a king. Kings rule. And the catechism interprets that beautifully when it says, we will reign with him forever. In a sense, we're already reigning. This world is ours. We're reigning with Jesus Christ. It is interesting that the catechism does not give as our work as a king to conquer the world for Christ. That's often the way it's put, especially in Christian colleges. Go out there and conquer the world for Christ. You don't find that language here at all. Not at all. Fight sin. And you will reign with Christ because he's already conquered. He has the victory. How will that be? I don't know very much about it. Can't even imagine it. But somehow we will share in his glory. Somehow we will share in his power. He said to his disciples that we would judge angels, that we would judge the wicked. And another place, the Bible tells us if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So the Bible assures us of that, but what that will be like, how can an innumerable host of people be ruling with Christ, I do not know. But that's the promise. And that's our privilege. What a privilege. To be a living representative of the living God. What an amazing thing. When you consider how great God is, when you consider that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he's the sustainer of all things, that the whole of the plan of salvation, not only, but the whole plan of history is all in his mind. He is glorious above the heavens. And what are we? Creatures of the dust. Creatures. Sinful creatures. Prone to every evil, to hate God and to hate the neighbor, having just a small beginning of the new obedience. But he says, you are my witnesses. You are my representatives in the world. What a shame then when we are embarrassed to speak up. When we do not dare to defend the cause of Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that obviously hates him, that will vent their rage on anybody who confesses Jesus Christ from the heart. They will ultimately seek to kill them. We have opportunities to stand for his cause when his name is blasphemed, when someone is spreading lies about him, when someone is walking in horrible iniquity, defiling God's law. We have opportunities to defend the name and the honor of God. We must do it. God calls you to that. But what a blessing. There is a blessing already in this life, you understand, to faithful labors. God gives you grace to do the work, but he gives you more grace as you're doing more work. He gives you more grace. The more you stand for his cause, the more bold he will make you. The more you study the word of God, the more knowledge and understanding you will have of it to be able to speak it. The more you practice godliness, the more grace he gives you to be even more godly. Already in this life, he blesses us. He blesses faithfulness in this life. That in that way, too, we enjoy the blessings of salvation. We enjoy fellowship with God. He is our life, and we delight to serve him. But the rewards finally are eternal. And it isn't that we've ever earned a thing. We've not earned one single solitary thing. It's all of grace. The reward is called a reward of grace. That means I didn't earn it. Not a bit of it. But there is a correspondence. And that, again, is very hard to understand. We are rewarded according to our labors. Not because of our labors, but according to them. To those who are faithful as parents, to those who are faithful as office bearers, to those who are faithful in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a reward for that. A reward of grace. It's all of grace. That we can say with the apostle, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. And when Jesus returns, if you've died, you'll return with Him. And you will reign with Him forever. You are office bearers in the covenant of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are humbled by the astounding goodness, the privilege of being anointed with Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, having heard what this means for us, we pray for the grace to live as anointed ones, as Christians in the midst of the world. Glorify Thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.